This is Pastor Brad Bristow welcoming you to the Cornerstone Airdrie Audio Podcast. Each week, we do our best to upload the sermon audio from our services. If you would like to connect with us, you can go to our website, cornerstonefoursquarechurch.com. And you can also find us on social media. Like us on Facebook at facebook.com/cornerstoneairdrie. And follow us on Twitter at csairdrie. And if you're able to, what would be a big help would be to rate and review us on iTunes for our podcast. It may sound funny to ask that, but what it does is gives us a larger presence on iTunes, where more people can find us. With all of that said, we pray that this message is something that God will use to speak to you. We know that God wants to speak to us, and through our messages, we hope that the Holy Spirit is able to be speaking to you. There's a name. If you have your Bible this morning, you can turn to John chapter 8. Actually, that's not true. You can turn to the very last verse of John chapter 7. That's where we're going to be starting, and we'll get to there in just a moment, because for some reason, when they divided up Scripture, when they put in verses and chapters, they did it strange at this part. So you can turn to the very last verse in John chapter 7, and we'll be there in just a moment as you're turning. Before we even read John chapter 7, verse 53, I'd like to pause because there may be a note inside your Bible. Inside your Bible, they're right before John chapter 53, and it might say this. The earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. Your Bible may have a note that, in fact, says that very thing. I'd like to just bring little bit of clarity or understanding to you for what that means. What that doesn't mean is sort of what it says. What it doesn't mean is that these verses, this story, just didn't appear inside of Scripture in the earliest manuscripts. What it means is when we go back inside Scripture and we textual criticism and all of those things, and we look back at Scripture, we look at some of the oldest manuscripts of Scripture, what we quickly discover is that this story actually pops up in a few different places inside the old manuscripts. Some of them have it here. Some have it in other places in the book of John. Some have it in Luke. That some of the old manuscripts, that somehow that this story seems to have found a home in a few different places. Now, the reason why it shows up here is because as the people put together Scripture, as we've researched and done all that we've done, and we've created what we believe to be the most accurate representation, that's why this story sits here. It's because that's where scholars believe it probably does exist, although there is a group that thinks it's found in Luke, should be found in Luke. But what essentially all of our modern-day scholars do agree on is that this is factual. This is something that happened. This isn't a story that somebody invented that said, well, wouldn't it be great if Jesus said this? Wouldn't it be great if Jesus did this? But that it was real, something real that Jesus did. This really happened, all of these events. But that's why that note is there in your Scripture, is because there is some discussion of where exactly this fits inside our Bible. So if your Bible has that note, that's why that sits there. If your Bible doesn't have that note, you're good anyway. So now we can move on to John chapter 7, verse 53. And this again is where things continue to be a little bit odd. The last verse of John chapter 7 is the first verse probably in the section of your Bible entitled Jesus and the Woman Caught in Adultery. And that verse reads this thusly. They each went to their own house. So John chapter 7 ends with a comma. That's an odd structure. I'm sure Shannon can vouch for, you don't usually end a chapter with a comma. That's not how you usually do it. Then you skip over to the next chapter, or chapter 8, verse 1. But, so the chapter begins with a but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Then verse 2, early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him and he sat down to teach them. So there's it's a strange couple of verses in structure and format there. But what we discover is that Jesus this morning got up and went to the temple and was teaching in the temple. And our story really begins with Jesus teaching in the temple in verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" As Jesus is teaching in the middle of the temple, this group of people come in. This group of people come rushing in to interrupt all that's taking place. And they bring this woman caught in adultery to Jesus. And they say, "Should we stone her?" Now, that seems pretty harsh. That seems like a pretty substantial punishment for adultery. But the reality is, that's what the Bible said. That's what the Old Testament said was the punishment for adultery, was stone them. So the Pharisees are they are scripturally correct. When they say, "Should we stone her?" Well, that's what the Bible says that you should do. The only thing that they're missing here is when you read it, it doesn't say if people are committing adultery, stone the girl. In Scripture, it'll say if people are committing adultery, they're both to be killed, but for whatever reason, they just bring this woman to God. And so they bring her to Jesus in the temple while he's teaching, and they drag her up in front of everybody, and they say to her, or say to Jesus, essentially, here in the temple, in front of all of these people who've come to hear you speak, and in front of this specific woman, Jesus, say it loud and say it clear, do you think we should kill her? Or Jesus, in front of all of these people who are gathered here in the temple, and in front of God, do you think you should ignore Scripture? What do you think? Do you want to say to this woman's face, yes, kill her? Or do you want to say to God, yeah, forget it? What do you say, Jesus? And verse 6 makes their motivation clear when they say, this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against them, or against him. And so they come and they interrupt everything, and Jesus is teaching, and he's sermoning and all this, and they come in and they make this big, huge scene of, Jesus, we've got this woman. What would you have us do with her? And how does Jesus respond to this? He doesn't really. It says that he bends down and begins to doodle on the ground. He bends down and writes with his finger on the ground. Many people speculate what Jesus did on the ground. Some people think he started to write the names of the Pharisees and some of the sins that they had been guilty of. I've heard people talk about, well, maybe he was writing the names of the mistresses of some of the Pharisees, that they would, then when he said, if you're without sin, well, here's your mistress. I know about that. I have no idea what Jesus wrote. We don't know. It just says that he was teaching, and then he just stops and begins to doodle with his finger on the ground. And they continue to press him. They continue, Jesus, what do you think? What should we do? How should we go about this? What do we do? And verse 7 will say, as they continue to ask them, he stands up. He gets up from his doodling and gets up from what he was doing. He stands up, and he finally decides to address them. But he doesn't answer the question. He stands up, and he says to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. If you think that you're innocent, go ahead and throw the stone. Then he goes back to doodling on the ground. And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. He stands up, declares, if you think you're sinless, go ahead, sits back down, continues to do what he's doing. He doesn't dismiss them, but sort of. They're in the midst of this big production, and Jesus just sort of gives them an answer and just sort of ignores their thing. Verse 9, But when they heard it, they went away one by one. As they stood there, as Jesus has said this, they were beginning to process in their minds, what's a good comeback? What can I say? How do I respond to that? How do I put myself in a position where I can be the one to throw the first stone? But they're struggling to come up with reason and understand. Eventually, the older ones first begin to realize in their age and their wisdom, he's got us. We need to just go. This is a dead debate. And so they begin to leave one by one. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Frustrated and angry, I'm sure, the Pharisees, I don't necessarily think leaving convicted as much as leaving feeling frustrated and angry that they were defeated, leave. And the story ends with just Jesus and this woman standing together. Verse 10, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go from now on, sin no more." This is one of the most impactful and one of the most important pictures of grace in the entire Bible. This woman is brought before Jesus and by all accounts guilty. There's no pleas of innocence. There's no cries of, "I didn't do it, I was framed, it's not what you think, it's not. There's no cries of innocence or pleas of innocence. The wages for the sin that she had committed was death. There was no question. It's there in black and white. If you want to read the verse, it's Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. And it will say, if you discover people committed in adultery, stone them. There's no question about what's to take place here. It's painfully clear what needs to happen to this woman. The sins that she has committed require her to die. But then Jesus steps into her story. Jesus steps into what's happening, and instead of death, because of nothing that this woman has done, nothing. She contributes nothing to what's going on. She doesn't say anything that tug at Jesus' heartstrings. She doesn't say a magical phrase. She doesn't even speak. She just stands before Jesus guilty. And Jesus enters into the story, and she is given the gift of life. The only thing that she had going for her, that she didn't even realize that she had going for her, was that she was a child of God. And that she was brought before God. The wages of her sin was death, but the gift of God from God to her was life. And now she was able to stand before Jesus. In the very presence of God on earth, she is able to stand before God. That scripture will tell us that through him everything was created, that this is this is the God who created her, and she is able to stand before God forgiven. She's able to stand in the presence of God, moments away from being guilty and killed, stand before God made righteous, made holy and made complete, made upright and honest, made into everything she wasn't, not because of something that she had done, but because Jesus looked her in the eye and said, "I don't condemn you." As we've been talking about our identity and embracing who we are in Christ, this is probably one of the areas where we get attacked the most. The devil is just so, so good at making us aware of all of the places that we've fallen short and never letting us forget them. Scripture will say that as far as the east is from the west, that's how far God's removed our transgressions from us. But the devil will come along and say to us, "Don't forget what he removed. He may have removed it, but you still needed to have that removed. You still needed to have these sins taken away. Don't forget, this is what you did. It doesn't matter that he's removed it. You still did it. In Revelation, Satan is referred to as the accuser of the brethren. And one of the most powerful things that the enemy does is to accuse us of not being all that we think we should be because we have a relationship with God. To say to your heart, remember what you've done. Remember who you were. Remember all the times you fell short. Remember all of the times you messed up. Remember, remember, remember. And trying to crowd out the fact that the gift of God is eternal life. He doesn't want us to remember the second half of that verse. He only wants us to remember the wages of sin is death. And you're guilty of death. We're all guilty of death. That's what he wants us to remember. And to not remember that through Jesus, we're able to stand before him. Not as a sinner, not as someone condemned to death, not as someone whose life is defined by the things that we've done wrong. In your Bible, the heading for this section of scripture back in chapter 7 is probably something along the lines of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. That's such a picture of what the enemy wants to do to us. The only thing we know about this woman is the sin she was guilty of. That's all we know about who we are. That is her identity to us, is that she was a woman caught in adultery. And that's how the devil wants to paint each one of us. Not as us, children of God, not as us forgiven and righteous, but as us defined by our sin. That I wouldn't be Brad, I would be Jesus and that guy who did all those things. That's how he wants us to think of ourselves. That's how he wants us to be remembered. That's how he wants us to think that we're being remembered, is not by anything that God says we are, but by the things we've done that are wrong. That for all time we would not be Jesus and the woman who received grace, but that we would be Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. But we are someone who's been given life, someone who has been made righteous, someone who is spotless, blameless, upright, and holy. We have been forgiven, and nothing can take that away from us. Just as he did with this woman, Jesus will look at each one of us in the eyes, and with a clear and unmix-upable voice, will look at us and say, I do not condemn you. That's the message he has for each one of us. That when we stand before him, when we are left with just us and Jesus, Jesus will look and he will say, I don't condemn you. This story paints such an incredible picture of what it means to serve and be loved by God. That it doesn't matter who we are or what we've done. By every measure, this woman was guilty. By every measure, there was no loophole, there was nothing. By every measure, she was guilty and deserved to die, but yet Jesus does not condemn her. He doesn't say to her, look, here's what we're going to do. I know that it says to stone you, but I'm a God who's full of mercy and I'm a God who's full of grace. I'm just going to let them hit you with some rocks. It'll hurt, but you're not going to die from it. We're just going to adjust the punishment a little bit. That's not what takes place. She stands before Jesus, does nothing, and Jesus looks at her and says, I do not condemn you, and she's able to leave with life. That's the testimony that she has, and that's the testimony that for each one of us that we have when we name the name of Christ. We go from being accused, guilty, dead in our sin, through nothing that we've done, able to receive the gift of God, the gift of eternal life. That he stands before, or that we stand before him and he stands before us. And I do not condemn you, and we receive life. That's the testimony that we have. That for this woman and for us, Jesus had an endless storehouse of grace. Your identity is that you are forgiven. As we talk about what we are in Christ, as what our identity is in Christ, know today that whatever it is that you're standing against, whatever it is that you think, I don't know if God can forgive me for this, know today, seal it in your heart. And God, I pray that you would seal this in our hearts. God, that we are forgiven. That whatever we've stood against, whatever the enemy would bring up, yeah, but that we would be able to know with everything inside of us, I am forgiven. And I don't have to carry around the weight of feeling guilty and feeling unforgiven and this weight of the things I've done wrong, because God promises and God tells me I am forgiven. But there's another perspective in this story. As we've walked through these stories in the New Testament of Jesus' interactions with people and showing us what it is that we are because of him, as we've looked at the fact that we're accepted and we looked at the fact that we're strong, and now that we're talking about that we're forgiven, I've been trying to use somebody as sort of a surrogate for us into these stories. And this morning, I think that God has two surrogates for us this morning. Often when we use this story, or when we talk about this story, we use our entry point as the woman caught in adultery. And we talk about the grace that God has for us. And that's right. In fact, we just did that. And so that's right, and it's good, and it's true that that's what one of the things that this story has for us. But there's another perspective that I think God has for us this morning, that as I was preparing this sermon, I felt like the other two were pretty unique, and I felt like this one was decidedly not unique. And I said, God, there's got to be another part to this. And I think God really showed me something else that he has for us this morning. And I think what God would have for us this morning is from the perspective of the Pharisees. And so I want to take a few moments at the close of our service here to talk about the Pharisees and use them as an entry point with us. Certainly the reason why we talk so much about this woman caught in adultery is because for all of us, it's hard to wrestle with our own forgiveness. It's hard to really believe, accept, and understand that I've been forgiven. And then whatever I've done wrong, God has made me okay to move forward from that. And wrestling with it, this idea of forgiveness and grace and allowing ourselves to just be forgiven. But I think if we really struggle with our own forgiveness, I think right next to our struggling with our own forgiveness, the next thing that we really struggle with would be the forgiveness of others. That we can struggle with, I have been forgiven, but it's also difficult sometimes to understand that others have been forgiven. In this story, we have the Pharisees bringing this woman to Jesus, guilty in her sin, and saying to him, Jesus, what do you want done with this sinner? What do you want to be done with her and her life? And so often, we can have the same difficulty when it comes to dealing with others. That our heart sometimes when people have sinned is to bring them to Jesus and say, Jesus, have you heard about this? Do you know what's taken place here? Jesus, you need to be doing something about this. We need to see what it is that you would do to this. And this is particularly true for us, especially if that sin that someone else is in some way connected to us. That someone has wronged me, or someone has wronged someone I love, someone I care about. That I know about something that somebody else has done wrong, and we can end up simply not being able to see them through any other eyes than what they've done. That this becomes their identity to us, that this becomes who they are to us, that we would say, they are a sinner. They've wronged me. They've done this thing, and I can't move past it. I'm not going to move past it. This is now who they are. This is the identity that they've earned with me. We can demand our pound of flesh from them, that there needs to be consequences. There needs to be the breaking of relationship, that we can no longer be in fellowship with them. We can no longer accept them. We can no longer have them be a part of what we're doing, who we are. We can no longer have them in fellowship with us. And certainly we can make others aware of what they've done. Say, I need to let my fellow brothers and sisters know. I need to make sure that this isn't in the dark. I need to make sure that other people don't get the same thing that happened to me happen to them. Of course, never by gossiping, because that would be wrong, and I'm not wrong in this. I'm right in this, and I need to share with other people so that it protects them. And we allow others in our lives to have this identity put on them that we hold on to because of what they've done. Because after all, they're fellow Christians. They should know better. They should know better than to do what they did to me. But here's the truth of that statement. The truth is, in the midst of that, we should know better. The Pharisees lived in a world where the Old Covenant and the Old Testament was ending. All around them, they were living in this world where everything was changing. They brought this woman to Jesus in the Old Covenant. They brought this woman to Jesus in the midst of the Old Testament, and she left with the New Covenant. The Pharisees had no idea that that's what they were doing. They had no idea that they were bringing her to the one who would fulfill the law and the prophets. That everything around them was changing, and they were completely unaware. The difference for us, we know what's required of us. We know what Scripture says. We know what we're called to do. And Scripture makes it so, so clear that if we are forgiven, then we need to forgive. That if our identity is that I am forgiven, then right next to that needs to be I am a forgiver. That we are called to forgive others. Mark chapter 11, verse 25 says this, "And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you of your sins." When you stand praying before God, if in your heart there is anything that you hold against someone else, go make it right before you come to God. This is what Jesus would say about how we are to come to him. If there's anything in your life that you're holding on to that is unforgiveness of a brother or sister, go deal with that, then come to me. Don't come to me with this thing in your life. Deal with it first. When our identity is that we are forgiven, we cannot hang on to unforgiveness. We cannot come to God or to others with our brothers and sisters and say, they're guilty. They're wrong. They've done this thing. We have been forgiven, and we need to make sure that our heart to others is a heart of forgiveness. That's who we need to be when it comes to others. God is saying it's in our own best interest to forgive. He's not telling us to forgive for the benefits of the other person. He doesn't say, go and forgive others. If you're coming to me to pray, go and forgive someone else so that they may be forgiven before they come to pray. He says, go and forgive others so that your Father in heaven can forgive you of your sins. He's saying it is not talking about what's in the best interest of the person who needs to be forgiven. It's the best interest in the person who needs to forgive. That it's not in the other party's best interest that I forgive them. It's in my best interest that I forgive them. We are the ones who receive the most benefit from forgiveness, not the other person. The other person receives the benefit of our forgiveness, to be true, but we no longer have to carry around the weight of unforgiveness. And that's the greatest benefit in all of that. It's not that somehow they have been released from what they've done. It's that we've been released from the weight that we carry. A spirit of unforgiveness complicates and compromises our daily walk with God. Oh, I thought that was my iPad. I was like, the preacher's phone is going off. It complicates and compromises our walk with God because it allows something that's not supposed to be there to get in there. That we stand before God and we say, God, all I am is yours. As we say, God, do whatever it is that you'd have me do, God would say, I've called you to forgive. The base level of what I've done for you is I've forgiven you, and yet you can't go and do this. I need you to forgive.
That's what God has called us to do. The whole reason of forgiving others releases us from anger and allows us to receive the healing we need. That true healing doesn't come from holding on to something. True healing doesn't come from making sure that they got everything they deserve. True healing doesn't come from making sure that they get every ounce of punishment that I think they deserve. True healing comes from saying, I forgive you, and allowing God to work in our lives. True healing comes from God being free to allow us to be healed. The whole reason God has given us specific direction is because he does not want anything to stand between us and him. He doesn't want a root of unforgiveness, a spirit of unforgiveness, a heart of unforgiveness to be the heart that he's trying to work with. He wants our heart to understand and believe and have grace for each other. Forgiving others saves us from the consequences of living with an unforgiving heart. Forgiving others doesn't carry with it a single decision that takes time to ponder, takes time to think about. Jesus will say, if you hold anything against a brother, there's no qualifier to that. There's no sort of, well, if what they've done is broken some of what you'd say maybe are the lesser of the Ten Commandments. They lied. They coveted. They did some of those things that, well, everybody kind of does that, so you need to forgive them. But if they broke a big one, if they did something really bad, then the whole forgiveness thing we can negotiate. If they've done anything, you need to forgive them. He's saying to forgive everyone. Always, immediately. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13 says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Whatever we've done, God's forgiven us for. Whatever it is that I've done in my life, God has forgiven me for. So if I'm called to forgive as God has forgiven me, whatever you've done, forgive you. Because God forgave me for everything I've done. I don't have the moral authority or the spiritual authority to say, yeah, but God forgave me, but I'm not going to forgive you. God will say, forgive as you've been forgiven. Forgiving others is ultimately a decision of surrender. It's an act of our will. It's saying to God, I've been hurt, I've been offended, and I want punishment for what they've done to me. But you've called me to forgive, and so I'll surrender. I will surrender my will to yours. I will surrender what it is that I want done, and I will say, God, your will be done. We sang that this morning. May thy will be done. God's will is that we forgive. God's will is that we move past. God's will is never hold on to it. God's will is never keep that against them. God's will is never hold that in your back pocket until they say something and then you can spring on them. God's will is always that we would forgive. Because of what Jesus did for us, we, just like that woman, have the ability to stand before God without an accuser. We have the ability to stand before God with all of the people who would accuse us of whatever being silenced. Jesus ultimately told all of the Pharisees that were accusing this woman, he ultimately told them, go away. And it was just the two of them. That's what we have in God. What we don't want to be is that one stubborn Pharisee that wouldn't leave for someone else. Someone else stands before God and there should be no accuser there. And yet we stand there saying, but I got something to say. That there's not a moment of speak now or hold your peace, but we really wish that there was. That Jesus, you need to know what happened. They're guilty. But we stand before God without an accuser. We stand before God with no one to say, yeah, but do you know what they did? We are forgiven, and that's who we need to be. We cannot be for each other the accuser, We cannot be for each other a source of unforgiveness. We need to forgive.
In you I live, in you I move.
Thanks for listening today. We hope that this message has encouraged you, inspired you, and challenged you. If you would like to be in contact with us, you can find the contact information for the pastoral team at Cornerstone Airdrie by going to our website, cornerstonefoursquarechurch.com, and clicking on the About section, followed by the Staff link. Also available on our website are all kinds of information about our ministries, programs, and all of the things that are going on here at Cornerstone. And you can also connect with us on social media. Like us on Facebook at facebook.com/cornerstoneairdrie. Follow us on Twitter at csairdrie. And one more time, if you're able to, what would be a big help would be to rate and review us on iTunes for our podcast. It may sound funny to ask that, but what it does is it gives us a bigger presence on iTunes, where more people can find us. Thanks again for listening. As family we go.
I move, in you I have my being, in you I live, in you I move, in you I have my being, reaching out to find. Open eyes to see. I cannot live without your love. I cannot live without your love. Oh God, cannot live. Silver and gold can never come close. I trade it all for you. Silver and gold can never come close. I trade it all for you. Silver and gold. Silver and gold. Never come close. I trade it all for you. Oh, silver and gold. Never come close. I trade it all for you. 'Cause you are my everything. All I ever need.
Yes, sir, it is you.
reaching out to find you. With open eyes to see, cannot live without your love. 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 Cause Father, I need you. Oh, Father, I need you. Every breath I breathe, I need you. I need you. Oh, I need you. The moment of my day. I need you. I need you. Oh, Father, I need you. More and more. Yes, I need you. Cannot live without your love. Oh Lord, we need you.